Without miracles, Christianity is not possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Welcome to the Mama Bear Apologetics Podcast. I'm Hillary.
And I'm Amy.
We are just two gals who are spiritually armed, highly caffeinated,
and just sassy enough to make bad ideas cry. Mama Bear is a ministry dedicated to helping you raise children who think critically, love biblically, and stand firm in the faith using scripture, reason, and reality.
Because remember, Mama Bears, this might not affect your faith,
but it might affect your children's. Hey, everyone. Welcome to another Mama Bear Apologetics podcast, a podcast dedicated to helping you raise children who think critically, love biblically, and stand firm in the faith using scripture, reason, and reality. Well, joining us again today is the ever amazing Tricia Scribner, and we have been systematically working through the top 20 reasons we can know that Christianity is true, which she has written out extensively in her book, Life Givers Apologetics, which is available on Amazon. Now, if you have been joining us from the very beginning, what we have done is taken a classical approach to apologetics, which starts with the beginning and the origins of the universe and systematically builds the case for the authority and the reasonability of Christianity. Now, we've already addressed issues like the nature of truth and morality. And so today, what we are going to focus is the context and the possibility for miracles. Now, from a Christian worldview, we have the standpoint that miracles are from God. And by this, we mean a theistic understanding of God, meaning a personal, conscious, transcendent, all-powerful, holy creator who is just. Now, this amazing definition of God puts him outside of this naturalistic understanding of the order of the universe. So when we think of naturalism, we think of like space, time, and matter, but God is non-spatial, he's non-temporal, and he's immaterial. Now, what's amazing about scripture is depending on how you count the miracle claims, there's around 250 miracles within the Bible. And the validity of Christianity itself is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus. But many people struggle with whether miracles are possible, which is where we're going to start before we jump into why we think that biblical miracles are in fact true. So, Tricia, you encountered a really interesting contemporary example of an alleged case of miracles. Would you mind sharing with us your experience?
Yes, I was researching for this book, and it was published in 2016, and I was looking for examples of miracles. We know of a lot of faith healers, but I was really fascinated by one named John of God in Brazil. He purportedly was the best known healer of the last 2,000 years, quote unquote. He had no medical training. He purportedly treated some 15 million people over the past 40 years. And he sounded extremely humble about it. He said, I do not cure anybody. God heals, and it is infinite goodness permits the entities to heal and console my brothers. I am merely an instrument in God's divine hand. So notice that he gives credit to God, but he also includes or saturates it with these beings called entities who helped him perform these miraculous events. So his interventions included things that were very odd to us, like corneal scrapings and nasal probing. And he proposed to heal not only physical ailments, but also mental ones. And Oprah at one time made a big deal out of John of God. And so he was very, very well known by the time I published this book in 2016. So this is an example of someone who claims to be performing miracles. And so we have to ask the question, not only are miracles possible, but we have to also ask, how do we know which ones are real? Even if they are possible, how do we know which ones are fake? Because ultimately, John of God was proved to be a fraud. And he, in fact, was charged and convicted of multiple sexual crimes. And he had used his power to manipulate and take advantage of very vulnerable people. So this is an example of why this topic is important. And it's important for us now because there are many people who claim that miracles have happened. So we need to know what they are and how, if they do exist, how do we distinguish between true and false?
Absolutely. Gosh. And you know, it reminds me of a conversation my husband and I were having, especially with the influx of AI. I mean, some of the videos of AI are so realistic, it's hard to recognize whether or not this is an actual event, an actual video, or one that a computer just created. And that's, you know, part of the allure. You can make some fun videos out of it. But the problem comes with AI is now, even within the realm of miracles, we have to have extra sharp discernment, because now we can see AI being used to confuse generations with regards to actual occurrences of God, because now it can just whip up a video or an image or something that appears real, which, you know, mamas, this is why discernment matters and why we need to be helping our kids understand this issue well, because there are going to be many false prophets. There's going to be many false videos that come in, and evil is going to try to manipulate. I mean, when you were talking about John of God, I was just thinking about how, you know, Satan can masquerade as this angel of light, and how this individual used alleged miracle claims. He used some of the right Christian terminology to sort of maybe disarm individuals who may not have been aware of his ulterior motives. So, I mean, this is why this conversation matters so much, is because we want our kids to think well with regards to these issues. We don't want them to immediately dismiss all miracle claims, but as we're called, we are called to test the spirits, but to actually look and evaluate claims for truth, which is why whenever we're talking about miracles today, we're going to be speaking on different topics regarding distinguishing between miracle claims. Now, Frank Turek and Norman Geisler distinguish between 6 miracle claims in their book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And just for your reference at the beginning, we'll mention these again throughout the podcast and at the end, there are 6 alleged sort of distinguishing categories, let's say, between alleged miracle claims. There's one that's called anomaly. So an anomaly is like a fluke of nature. It's something that shouldn't happen, but does, and it's purely naturalistic. In fact, I love the example that Frank uses. He references a bumblebee, which bumblebees are absolutely adorable, but from an aerodynamic standard, these things should not fly. They've got too big of a fuzzy butt and too small of wings to be able to get that thing up in the air. But I believe studies were done. They found that the way in which the bumblebee moves its wings, it actually creates little vortexes at the tips of the wings, which is why it's able to make flight. It's absolutely incredible. Within the military, I saw multiple aircraft like the AWACS that just looked like it should not get off the ground, but it was not miraculous that thing was in the air. It was just design. So anomaly is the first one. The second one is fraud. And fraud usually comes at the case of someone who is trying to manipulate an audience, usually for gains of power, sex, and money. So you'll see these in, unfortunately, a lot of televised events of miraculous claims. Again, you can watch them. Sometimes miraculous things do occur. Other times, in fact, a lot of the times, it is just a manipulation of the audience to where there is a careful vetting of who they bring on stage. And it's all It's just a complete manipulation of the people involved. We'll include some links on that as well, because those events are unnatural and they're completely man-made. The third one is psychosomatic. So this is cases where sort of like mind over matter situation, it's the bit of that placebo effect to where sometimes the mind can trick itself into feeling better. Now these specifically affect symptoms and not the cause, and the effects are temporary. They never lead to lasting healing. The fourth is satanic. So that's demonic influence, like what we're seeing with regards to, especially with Moses and Pharaoh's magicians. That also is kind of a blending of not only just fraud, but also there could be some satanic influence in there as well. And then 5, we've got providence. Providence are acts within nature that are used by God. So these are natural events, like let's say fog or rain, or perhaps maybe a snowstorm. So these are natural events, but they're used by God to accomplish his will. And then the very last one is miracle, which we'll define here in a second. So we'll get to that here just momentarily. So as we unpack these arguments and these categories, these are the ones that we're going to be working within throughout this podcast. Now, here's the amazing thing. The good news regarding miracles is that it isn't as tough of a subject to talk about with others as you might think. So for individuals who are within the spiritualist crowd, 88% of spiritualists believe that there is something spiritual beyond the physical realm, and 63% of them believe that there's knowledge beyond science. So if you have a neighbor who considers herself spiritual but not religious, you still have a bridge to which you can talk about the existence of God through the aspect of miracles, because they don't necessarily discount miracles. They may attribute them differently. They won't attribute them to God. Maybe they will attribute them to some sort of spiritual entity, maybe an angel. I've heard some instances of people attributing things to family members who have passed. But within the spiritualist crowd, what's great is they already acknowledge the existence of things outside the natural realm. So miracles can be a bridge to point them back to God. Now, Barna also came out with an article in 2016 and found that 66% of Americans believe that people can be supernaturally healed. And 25% of Americans say that they themselves have been spiritually healed. Supernaturally healed. So there's an openness to the possibility of miracles. Now, when it comes to people who have perhaps gone on to higher education, like college education, only about a quarter of those people with college degrees believe that people can be supernaturally healed from God. And a little more than a third with a high school education or less believe in God's supernatural healing. So some people will say, well, this is because when a person's educated, they are now, you know, tossing off the superstitions and they've become enlightened. But really, when you look at higher education as a whole, this is a very naturalistic environment that shuts down any conversation of God. So it's not necessarily that they are more educated, that they are more wise, which is why they reject miracles. They more than likely are just the product of a strictly naturalistic environment and have instead adopted the worldview of naturalism, which is why it can be a little more difficult to chat about the existence of miracles with people who have gone to college. But that's okay, because we can still have amazing conversations with these individuals and tackle some of the challenges, which is they view that perhaps miracles are just naive or backward, or they are seen as irrational or anti-intellectual. But before we can start those conversations, we first need to define by what it means when we talk about a miracle. So Tricia, why don't you kick things off? What do we mean by a miracle?
Well, let's acknowledge it first. Just what you're saying, that there's a lot of confusion and a different view on what miracles actually are, and even in defining them. So whenever you cite angels or beings beyond the natural world, you're really citing paranormal, not exactly supernatural, since they're created beings. It would depend on how you define that, right? So there's a little consensus in the general population about what miracles are at all. People may not even believe, as you point out, in a theistic kind of God who is separate from the universe, and still argue that miracles are possible. So they sometimes are talking again about paranormal events that can't be explained by natural patterns in nature. So for John of God, for instance, a definition of miracles involved him opening himself as a medium to spirits who would actually use him as an instrument to provoke healing in others. And he said that they used his mind and his body. So that's what a medium is. So you can see how the misdefinition of a biblical miracle is quite different than what we would define a miracle to be. Also, Australian philosopher J.L. Mackey, who lived until 1981, was atheistic, and he didn't allow for God at all. He defined miracles as an intrusion from the outside of the natural world. And he said, the laws of nature, we must say, describe the ways in which the world, including, of course, human beings, works when left to itself, when not interfered with. So a miracle occurs when the world is not left to itself, when something distinct from the natural order as a whole intrudes into it. So something from outside the natural world intrudes into the natural world and into the normal patterns that we see. And that's how Mackey would define what a miracle is, even as an atheist. So, and of course, if there's no God, there can't be any supernatural act, since only nature exists. If all that exists is inside the boundaries or the bubble, and there can be nothing outside of it. There's no supernatural being we call God. Then, of course, then the only thing that can account for something happening inside the bubble is something within the bubble.
Yeah. Oh, well, then that makes sense, because then for them, anything that would have the illusion of a miracle would actually just be a product of the natural order that maybe we just don't fully understand yet. Would you agree on that? Or you
and
think that's
commonly what they'll say. We haven't found out the reason through science yet, but usually there's an unfailing confidence that science eventually will explain all things. And this is called scientism, which is basically a scientism of the gaps, science of the gaps, or evolution of the gaps, rather than God of the gaps, because they just plug science. Well, it hasn't found it out yet, but we will. So they're really defaulting to something they don't know or even have the evidence for yet, but are assuming will happen in the future.
Hey, this is Hillary from Mama Bear Apologetics, and I want to tell you a little bit about the Air Doctor. So, two stories about this. Number one, my parents came to visit after we had a bunch of construction downstairs, and I noticed that my dad kept coughing and sneezing down in the basement. So what we did was we put our Air Doctor down there, and I tell you, like, one night, and he was not coughing anymore. Second story about the Air Doctor. Everybody marvels at the fact that we have a cat and we have a cat box and nobody can smell it. So there are a lot of benefits to the Air Doctor. You're going to have fewer odors. You're going to have reduced allergy symptoms, better sleep, extra protection during wildfire season. I know we got some of our California mama bears. This is a big one. And just peace of mind and cleaner air for your kids. I mean, what's more important than having clean air? So Air Doctor has a powerful 3-stage filtration, which captures extremely small particles, about 100 times smaller than what typical air purifiers can remove. And not only that, but it captures airborne contaminants that you don't want breathing in, like dust and pollen, mold spores, pet dander, bacteria, viruses, odors, smoke, ozone, all the things. And it's really, really quiet. Even though we hear it turn on, it's still very quiet. It's like you just barely hear the fan that's coming on. It's got an auto feature mode, which means that you don't have to be fiddling with it all the time. It ensures optimal air 24/7. And it also even gives you change filter reminders, so you don't have to put some kind of alarm in your phone for every however long that you need to change the air filter. Air Doctor has won Newsweek's Reader's Choice Award for Best Air Purifier, and it was voted Best Air Purifier in the Green Matters Approved Awards. So if you're wanting cleaner air, or you just have a cat and you don't want it to smell like you have a cat, head on over to airdoctorpro.com and use promo code MBA to get up to $300 off today. Air Doctor comes with a 30-day money-back guarantee, plus a 3-year warranty. That's an $84 value. So get this exclusive podcast-only offer now at airdoctorpro.com. That's AIRDOCTORPRO.com. And use the promo code MBA, as in Mama Bear Apologetics.
Yeah, so I have heard that personally from a few individuals who have that atheistic worldview, that they say they don't need God, because even if there's something that they don't understand, they say, well, I just got to wait because eventually science will explain it. That's kind of the modus operandi of what I've heard with discussions. Now, I think it's interesting how you pointed out that with John of God, how he clarified that, you know, he opened himself up as a medium to spirits and to dead saints who, he said, worked through him as an instrument of supernatural healing. So listeners, that would fall under the satanic classification of the outcomes in which these alleged miracles that he claimed to do for, you know, all those millions of people that he interacted with. So that's why asking good questions matters, and hearing the background, you know, where is this source of power coming from? Because that initial quote that you listed of him, it sounds, oh man, that's almost biblical, right? It's just enough Christianese to sound there. But then as he unpacks it a little bit, oh, I'm becoming a medium to spirits and to dead saints. Oh, okay. Now we've ventured into the necromancy. We've ventured into the occult. That's clearly within the satanic realm. Like, that's where that discernment meter comes off and be like, okay, anything he is accomplishing
even to its limited extent, that is not because of the power of God. That is definitely from satanic and occult-like influences. So nope, that's a no-go. That is definitely not a legit biblical miracle.
So specifically within the biblical realm, God intervenes in the regularity of the natural order to reveal himself by doing something irregular, meaning he is interrupting the laws of nature to make himself known. And anytime he makes himself known, it's to reveal the context of his nature and point back to his goodness. So a miracle breaks or is an exception to the usual pattern of what we'd see in nature. That's what makes it remarkable, is because it's something completely unique. Now, Dr. Paul L. Pertill, he defines miracles as it's brought about by God's power. So it's only something that God can do. It is temporary, which is why miracles are so rare. Sometimes in scripture, there will be hundreds of years between the acts of God. So they're temporary, but they're also permanent, meaning that it is instantaneous. It happens and it sticks, it stays. There's no like, oh, I'm feeling great. It seems like my leg has healed, but then the next day it's back to feeling poorly again. No. This is instantaneous. It's permanent, but it does happen rarely. And it is an exception, as we saw, to the ordinary course of nature. And it's for the purpose of showing that God has acted in history. So every miracle act also has purpose. There's no just sort of random things that occur. So we know that it's supernatural, it's immediate, instantaneous, and permanent. It inspires reverence to God, and it promotes, you know, truth, morality, and the revelation of God. It's pretty amazing. So this purpose within regards to miracles, biblically speaking, the purpose and the character of miracles, they are meant to be limited to bring glory to God and are consistent with his nature and revelation, which means the miracle in and of itself isn't going to cause people or communicate a message that is contrary to God's word or his nature. So in scripture, we see that miracles are used by God to confirm his message and his messenger to mankind. So in other words, they are authenticating acts of God that he uses to make himself known to human beings. Now, we've mentioned Moses just previously, but we're gonna go back here to Exodus. But with regards to Exodus, God calls Moses to speak for him. And as the people of Israel were going to escape from Egypt, God uses Moses to part the Red Sea so that they can cross safely. Now, they were going to spend a ton of time in the wilderness, 40 years to be exact. So the people needed to know that Moses was their leader and that God was working through him. So God confirmed Moses as his messenger when he used him to perform miracles, as well as regular miracles as well. I mean, we're seeing, you know, God's divine provision of manna and quail and water throughout the wilderness. So we see God repeatedly acting in violation to the natural laws of nature, because again, manna just doesn't appear in my grass and in the morning. You know, it only appeared at that time for the sustainment of his people and a confirmation to the people of Israel to know that God is ultimately in control and he is there to provide for his children. God uses these miracles to demonstrate his glory and his love so that all people will turn and trust him, which is why Exodus 14 says that God would reveal his glory to the Egyptians through defeating Pharaoh. So in Psalms 136, it also says that to him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever. So even this act of parting the Red Sea reveals God's love and provision for his people. Now, this narrative, or the narratives describing Jesus's miracles, often reveal his compassion for the hurting as well, which was the motivation for his miracle. So in the narratives of the healing of the leper in Mark 1, like the feeding of the multitudes in Matthew 14, the healing of the blind men in Matthew 20, the writers observe that Jesus was moved with compassion. So this shows us that God uses miracles to confirm his love for hurting people as well, and in meeting their needs, revealed his power and glory and deep love for them so that they would turn and worship him and find their hope in him. So all of this being said, though, we need to talk about miracles and the natural law, because Tricia, that's probably where we're going to see a lot of people push back, especially if they are in like science and engineering fields, maybe if they have sort of an agnostic or atheistic worldview. They're really going to push back with regards to the natural law. And one of the things that a lot of people say is that the natural law rules out the possibility of miracles. So if someone who's listening encounters an individual says, no, we've got the natural law, that completely debunks the possibility of miracles, how would we respond to that? Or maybe what's some of the background behind that worldview?
Yeah, well, they're in good company. And I think it's good for us to question, are miracles possible? Because it connects directly to the ultimate questions about life. Like, is there a God? Is there anything external to this natural world that could actually supersede natural law, or who caused the natural law and therefore can intervene within it in his own unmistakable way? And if that person, that being, does exist, then that changes the game plan altogether, and it changes the possibilities of what could happen. So people who question the possibility of miracles are in good company with Charles Darwin. He was on the Beagle, as you know, on his voyage. And he had already, during that long voyage, begun to question the miracles of the Old Testament. So that made him question Christianity and all of its claims. And that's still while he's on the boat. So after giving it some thought, in fact, he said, quote, "The clearest evidence would be requisite to make any sane man believe in the miracles by which Christianity is supported. The more we know of the fixed laws of nature, the more incredible do miracles become." And we agree with him. The more we know, for instance, about the laws of physics, the more incredible the possibility of miracles become, if all that exists is the natural world. Yeah. But if the natural world itself can't be explained by things within the natural world, or having been coming out of nothing, then we have to look elsewhere. And it may not be in science that we find the answer. And in fact, in philosophical presuppositions about science and about the natural world and about the Bible and Christianity all impact our conclusions. So deists and David Hume would agree with Darwin. He thought that natural law precluded the possibility of miracles. And deists, unlike theists, believe that God does exist, but he wound the world up and then he let it run according to natural law unfailingly. And he went to lunch somewhere, and he's not active in the natural world. So for a deist, miracles do not happen, even though God exists. And then there's David Hume. David Hume died the year of the nation's birth. So in 1776, he died, and his thinking about miracles dominated philosophy and modern culture for more than 200 years. So he really made an impact. And for many years, naturalism was considered during the modern era as the only logical, reasonable explanation for anything that happened in the universe. He was not a fan of the miraculous, obviously. He argued that miracles were a violation of natural law because natural laws are regular and miracles by definition are rare events. Since evidence for the regular is greater than that for the rare, that would be like the singular event, then a wise person shouldn't believe in miracles. Now, that just sounds so logical and simple and straightforward, but there are really several flaws in Hume's reasoning. First, if we apply the principle of believing in the regular rather than the rare, there are several events that atheist scientists affirm as the most reasonable explanation of reality, such as the Big Bang, that only occurred once. That is a rare event. So by their own claims, there are some things that they believe that they shouldn't if they don't believe in the possibility of miracles because they are a rare event. Okay. Mm. So for instance, when I was researching in this book, and I read that on March 26, 1953, Jonas Salk announced during a nationally broadcasted radio show that he had successfully tested a vaccine against polio. But if we apply Hume's rule that evidence for the regular is always greater than that for the rare, and that a wise man should only believe in the evidence for the regular, then we can't believe that Salk actually discovered the vaccine because that happened as a singular, rare event. So it simply isn't true that evidence for all regular events is greater than for all the rare events. For instance, I mentioned Joseph Salk's discovery of the vaccine for polio. And then third, to argue that someone doesn't believe in natural law because she believes in miracles is unreasonable. And this is the reason why. Having a master's science degree with an application within the field of nursing, mm-hmm. I consider myself not a scientist, but a person of science. And mm-hmm. that means I take it seriously. I believe that this is wise for me to have evidence in support of the modalities I use in my practice. So mm-hmm. for me to even recognize an exception to what we would call natural law, which is a description of the patterns of the way the world acts on a regular basis. The only way for me to recognize something that's an exception outside of that parameter is to know and respect what natural law is.
Yeah.
Because we don't believe the world is chaotic and these miracles are happening all the time. Otherwise, it would sort of nullify the definition of a miracle to begin with. So to mm-hmm. argue that people who believe in the possibility of miracles must not believe in natural law does not follow. So otherwise, yeah. I couldn't even recognize the exception to the usual pattern. So Church of England clergyman and scholar William Adams, he lived about 1706 to 1789. He said, there must be a regular source of nature before there can be anything extraordinary. A river must flow before its stream can be interrupted. Specifically, think about when the Jordan River was stopped, similarly to what had happened at the Red Sea, when the Israelites, about a million people with women and children, are getting ready to cross. They're looking at the Jordan River, which in some places was a mile wide, nothing like the little area that people get baptized in whenever they go over to Israel. But it at flood stage and a mile wide, you know, the people are sitting there thinking, my goodness, what's going to happen to our babies? Has Joshua lost his mind? But God is going to confirm Joshua the same way that he confirmed Moses by parting the Jordan River. And the way that he did it was to use a natural feature, but it was an extremely rare one. When the landslide occurs up about 20 to 30 miles north in a dam, it blocked the flow of the river. Now, the timing is a miracle because it just so happened that that occurred when a million people needed to cross on dry ground. It has occurred a few times since, but they are rare events. Now, this timing of this event and the fact that it lasted long enough for a million people to get across tells us this was an act of God on behalf of his people. So there must be a regular course of nature for us to even recognize that that is the exception. So the possibility of miracles cannot be ruled out by the existence of natural law, which really is not prescriptive. It doesn't tell us what must happen or ought to happen. It just describes the patterns that we do see happening over and over. And we call that natural law.
Oh, I love that distinction. You know, and it kind of reminds me of that very first letter in Screwtape Letters, where where he's warning his Screwtape not to appeal toward truth with regards to sort of denouncing materialism. Instead, what he needed to do was focus on the fact that materialism seemed wiser, and this is more revolutionary. This is the modern way of thought. You know, this illusion that this is superior than to creation, the way God depicted it and the way that God carried it out. So it's just with Hume's argument, even when I think of like Spinoza's argument against the existence of miracles, it's this focus on, oh, no, this is silly to believe in. And oftentimes, if we can convince people that it's silly or allegedly unscientific to believe in the existence of miracles, they will reject the evidence before it's even before them. So it just, you sharing that is it. That's what it just kind of brought to mind as I was listening to you.
And it appeals to our intellectual pride, doesn't it?
And doesn't it?
You find people in the areas of academics, and I have found that. And there is an enticement for us to look at anyone who believes in the possibility of miracles as naive, backward. And oh, that's so sweet that they think that, sort of patting them on the head like they're a little child. That appeals to our intellectual pride. And that's and I can tell you that the further that you get in degrees, and you know this, the further that you get up, the more temptation there is to lift up this idea that science is a source of all truth, mm-hmm. which in itself is not a scientific statement. And so that is a tremendous temptation, even for Christians who have gone through the academic process of getting degrees in order to learn in a field that they want to have expertise in.
Yeah. Oh man, it's amazing. Yeah. You know, just last night I was reading, we were reading up 2 Corinthians with my youngest boy, and Paul was talking about how, you know, there's these people who claim to be wise, but that he will be a fool for Christ. And actually that foolishness for Christ is where true wisdom and knowledge is actually found. Yet again, with this world, like you mentioned, this appeal to pride and this clinging to false teachings, people will do that simply for the sake of not wanting to appear foolish. Now, what's interesting with regards to this explanation regarding the natural order too is C.S. Lewis reflects on this in his book Miracles in chapter 3 specifically. So I was diving into that last night. And what's fascinating is at the time that C.S. Lewis was writing his book on miracles, physics had been dominated by something called classical Newtonian determinism, which, you know, it's a fancy, it sounds like something a guy would bring up on a first date to try and, like, you know, really impress you. But it was this idea within physics that every single particle behaved according to fixed deterministic laws. So it saw the universe as like a machine, and there's all these gears, right? And they're all interconnecting. And they all followed a natural order. They all obeyed the rules. Like when one gear turned, all of the rest would turn. And so sort of the appeal of this belief system is, man, if you knew the cause, then theoretically you could predict the outcome of pretty much anything. And that's what had been operating, kind of the theory that had been largely leading the realm of physics. But during the time that C.S. Lewis was writing that book, there was a new theory that sort of came on the scene, called quantum indeterminism. And this applied to quantum mechanics. So what this suggested is that subatomic events, meaning like really teeny tiny subatomic particles, would behave unpredictably, behave unpredictably, like bounce around in random ways. They wouldn't obey the natural laws that were believed to have been mandatory within this strict naturalism understanding of the universe. Again, this closed universe, that the universe is like a machine with gears interlocking, and they all worked in only one way. So it kind of exploded the idea of strict naturalism. Now, Lewis's point in sort of addressing this issue, and these ideas, they're sorted with Werner Heisenberg, excuse me for his name. I'm sorry. In the physics, there's someone that's going to write me and say, you mispronounced his name. I'm so sorry. Werner Heisenberg.
I call him Heisenberg.
Heisenberg's uncertainty principle is associated with ideas like that at Niels Bohr, an early quantum theory. That's where all of this was coming about as C.S. Lewis was writing Miracles. He's saying, man, you know, if strict naturalism is true and the universe is completely closed and every single particle operates and obeys these very strict natural orders, these natural rules, then, you know, of course, the possibility of miracles is completely off the table. However, as he was seeing within quantum mechanics, we're seeing that these subatomic particles are not obeying these strict laws, which means that even at the very smallest, it's called the subnatural, so below nature, you got supernatural or supranatural, that just means outside of nature, subnature below this strict naturalism understanding. He says, man, if subnature is not even obeying the rules of strict naturalism, then there is in fact an open door. The universe isn't closed. There is in fact an open door that allows for the possibilities of miracles, which, you know, many scientists are very averse to. I mean, when I was researching this, I found this quote by Richard Leonatan. Oh gosh, I'm so sorry, folks. Man, names, you just hit me with an Old Testament book and I will stumble horribly through that. But I love this quote. This came out in January 9th, 1997, regarding an issue of billions and billions of demons. But this is his quote. He goes, "Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. So they're referring to miracle claims or even stories within the Bible there. Because we have a prior commitment, this is what they're clinging to. This becomes the filter for what they will consider evidence, our prior commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and the institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation for the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, the materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot within the door. Man, to summarize Richard's quote, what they're saying is we have a pre-commitment to materialism. We believe that the universe is closed. We will not even evaluate or consider evidence for miracle claims. We will dismiss them right out the gate if they even have the slight scent of supernatural origins because we are committed to this materialistic worldview. And when we can filter out what counts as evidence, then we can guarantee that every explanation, that every conclusion to every argument will always have a materialistic conclusion. So, I mean, this is just what we see sometimes within this realm of science. Now, there are amazing scientists who are also believers. In fact, there's another incredible quote that says, I'm forgetting the man who spoke it, but he said that the first sip of the cup of science will leave you an atheist, but at the bottom of the glass is God. I love that quote. I'll get his name. We'll put that in the show notes. But that's what we're seeing in regards to a lot of this scientific study with regards to miracles. And C.S. Lewis, through chapter 3 against miracles, he's saying, look, even within the realm of science, we are seeing examples of subatomic particles that are not obeying the strict naturalistic idea with regards to the origins of the universe or the nature against the ability for miracles. So he's saying, even if some aspect of nature, if it's not obeying those laws, then that allows for the possibility of God entering in and causing a miracle, interrupting the sort of natural realm of things to reveal his nature. So, I mean, if with this being in play, you know, we are reasonable to believe that if God exists, then miracles must at least be possible. So, yes. You know, this leads us to a question of how we distinguish between true miracles and fake miracles. So at the beginning of the podcast, Tricia, you know, we kind of listed these categories of alleged miracle claims only. Number 6, an actual miracle is defined as a miracle. So let's help our listeners be able to distinguish between true miracles and fake ones.
Okay. I wanted to revisit that just one more minute, in that these are atheistic scientists, you're saying, making these claims themselves about the nature of the universe, which admits the possibility of subatomic particles acting randomly, not according to natural law. Now, we might argue, or someone else might argue, that this is a limitation simply of human ability, in that it appears that they're random because we can't predict their speed and location simultaneously. But that's a limitation of our ability to predict. It doesn't tell us truly that this is random. But on their account, if they're arguing that, if they're going to admit the possibility of subatomic exceptions, they need to be able to admit the possibility of supra natural type of influences. So I think that it brings up a good point worth thinking through out loud with someone who is a person of science. Even though that some of us would argue that that actually may not be occurring as randomly as we think, we just simply can't predict because of our human limitations, how they're going to act, or their speed rather, and their location simultaneously. Now, to get to the issue of fake and real miracles, if we use what we've already learned about what a miracle is and what its purpose is, that it is of God, something that only God can do, it is a rare or a singular event that's an exception to the natural pattern that the natural law describes, it is always for holy purposes, never for entertainment, whether to establish a messenger's origin and calling of God, or message that is from God, or to bring healing so that people turn to God, or show God's power so that people turn to God. It's always for God's purposes. So that's the nature of a true miracle. And explaining how to recognize true miracles, we need to know that the true miracles always reveal, first of all, God's existence. They are not pantheistic. If you believe that everything is God, then nothing is God. If everything's divine, nothing's divine. And so I just listened to someone this morning making that argument. Well, really, it's because everything emanates the divinity, and that's why. Well, if that's the case, there is no exception. That it's all divine. So this is saying that when miracles occur, we're showing that a being beyond the natural world exists who is transcended above the universe. It also shows God's power over nature, like the burning bush for Moses that didn't burn up. It always shows God's moral character, his goodness, his power, and his love, which we just mentioned. Remember we said it always shows God's purposes. It confirms God's truth claims, so that if in the Old Testament a prophet prophesied something that didn't come true, and that would be a miracle if you can prophesy the future. If it didn't come true, then you were not a prophet of God. And then it never contradicts scriptural teaching on the exploration or manipulation efforts to control paranormal events. Deuteronomy 18 prohibits this. It says, there shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or is a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. So right away, the moment that John of God mentions that he is channeling energy or from a spirit or dead ancestor or whomever these entities were, automatically he's ruled out as being able to perform a true miracle because he doesn't align with scripture. So how do we explain the supposed healings of the John of God situation? You mentioned several of them. Let's just revisit. Sleight of hand. We call it magic, but it's not necessarily use of paranormal or demonic. It's just simply trickery. Then psychosomatic.
Penn and Teller.
Then psychosomatic would be like you were talking about the placebo effect. They believe in him. They want to be healed. And then there's a supernormal, though not supernatural. Supernormal meaning demonic influence, but they are created beings. It's not as though evil and good are in an eternal battle of equal standing. No, Satan is on a very short leash, but there are some supernormal events and angels and demons who act within our realm, the natural world, on certain occasions. And so it is possible that that could be exploited in terms of demons in order to accomplish what we would think were might be miracles so that we might be deceived.
So now, you know, as we've sort of like walked through and talked through these miracles in the past, we need to wrestle with the idea on whether or not miracles happen today. So we've seen them being claimed in other religions. We see them being claimed often in missionary stories as well. So, you know, Tricia, how do we wrestle with this concept of whether or not miracles happen today?
Well, I think you've pointed out, Amy, that we need to be discerning and not just jump at everything that is unusual. You know, all of us have seen in instances where we ask the Lord, please help me find my keys. I've lost some
keys.
And there they are. And we know that God works on our behalf. I consider these God's acts on our behalf, but they are providential and they are within the natural realm. But he may bring something to mind or urge us to call someone and check on them. And then we find out it was a significant moment to call them. Those kinds of things aren't negating God's acts, but it's not what we would call a biblical miracle in that it doesn't rise to the merit of a biblical miracle, which we've described, because it works within the natural. He works within the natural realm to accomplish his purposes. We need to remember that miracles throughout history don't just occur randomly at fairly consistent points during history. They only occur during three eras that we know of. And the first era was in the time of Moses. We understand why, specifically to authenticate Moses and Joshua later as God's messengers so that the people would listen to them, follow them, and bring glory to God and issue in the Messiah generations later. So God equipped them to do these miracles. Then the second period of time is the Old Testament prophets. We see this 1 Kings 18 with Elijah when he calls down the fire to consume the water on the sacrifice in front of the prophets of Baal. And then Elijah and others who held the office of prophet both foretold God's events that were to come in the future, as well as foretelling, maybe even more importantly, foretelling God's message. So it wasn't just foretelling. And at that time, there was office called prophet. I don't believe that in terms of office, there may be that we can debate about whether there's a gift, but in terms of the office of prophet, that ended with the Old Testament prophets. Elijah and others who held that office did foretell future events. We believe that those are legitimate miracles. And the prophets were held to a very high standard. You look at Deuteronomy 18, and you see that if they spoke anything not directed by God, or if they told an event that did not come to pass, they were not a prophet. Not only this, they were to die. So we have the time of Moses, the time of the Old Testament prophets, and then we have in the New Testament era, during the era of the eyewitnesses, that would be during the era when Christ came to earth, lived a sinless life, died, rose again through the end of the toward the end of the first century AD, when we believe that John the Beloved lived all the way into that final century of the almost to 100 AD, not quite. During that era, then miracles were performed again to authenticate God's messenger, Jesus Christ, and the messengers that he sent. Peter and John performed miracles, healing the sick. And it confirmed that the gospel message that he was asking them to believe was true. So Christ brought the new covenant, a new message, and God authenticated that new message with miracles. So then that brings us to the question, do miracles happen now? When people ask me if miracles occur today, I have to respond that they may. God certainly can. Have I personally experienced one? I think that I personally experienced God's providential care. I know that when my first child was born, I had what is called an occult uterine rupture. No one expected it. The doctor didn't even diagnose it. He was gone. The Lord saved my life and saved my child's life. He intervened on my behalf. Do I call that a miracle? I don't. I call it the providential working of God on my behalf. And it justifies my deep thanksgiving to him for saving my life. But I don't call it a biblical miracle. So I tend to think that when miracles, if and when, and I tend to think they do occur today, that they are going to occur in situations where the gospel and the physical or digital word of God is suppressed, where Christianity's suppressed and it may be in an access restricted country. We hear so much of miracle stories coming out of Iran right now. We hear people having visions. We hear reports of missionaries who are not given to these tall tales that report about these events. So I think that it occurs especially where the scripture is suppressed. Though I've not personally experienced it, I do know missionary accounts that I trust that recounted miracles. And I believe that God very well could and likely does. And I believe those certain missionary accounts. So if they occur today, they occur in areas of the world where the scripture is suppressed, and we hear of those stories, and they're told by people who are trustworthy and not given to tall tales or making up things. And numerous reports have emerged in publications such as Voice of the Martyrs and among personal friends of ours that we know who talk about these miracles. No doubt, I believe God will use whatever intervention necessary to reach someone whose heart he is prepared to respond to the gospel. We see it happening with Cornelius when Peter had his vision in one city, and Cornelius, an unbeliever, but a God worshiper in another city. God gives them both a vision and brings them together so that Cornelius and his family can hear the gospel. Many years ago, I heard the story of a man in Russia who came and gave a testimony at our church in Louisiana, who reported being in a concentration camp, never knowing about God or having any information about him. He's finally released and he goes to another city. He's in a room where it's very cold and the stove will not work. It's clogged. So he cleans the stovepipe out, and lo and behold, of all things stuffing the pipe, is a portion of the Gospel of Matthew. He reads it, finds a church, and comes to Jesus as Savior. Providence or miracle, God's working in our behalf, and he will assure that his word comes through, and there will be every heart that he has wooed and opened to his message will receive it, and he will use whatever means necessary to bring that word to them.
That's such a good point. And yeah, you do. You hear most miracle occurrences happening in missionary settings. And, you know, there's that oppression there, but oftentimes they're more receptive to the acts of the supernatural. I've watched firsthand on several occasions watching news reports of events that were miraculous in nature. And what's fascinating, especially when they occur within like America, Canada, or even Europe, as in like Germany, those that have been kind of ravaged by the Enlightenment, is they will automatically reason it away as either some sort of naturalistic occurrence, or they will attribute it to, like, there was one instance of a baby who had been dead for 2 hours or so, and all of a sudden the baby just miraculously woke up. There was no damage to the baby, none of these things. And the people commenting on it, they're like, oh my gosh, how amazing for this mother's instinct to have taken over, and that's what caused the baby to revive. So the reviving of the baby was attributed to mother's instinct, the fact that she cuddled her baby. And I was like, oh my gosh, you know, even if the miraculous occurs, here people that are willing just to reason it away, not to give glory to God, because when we acknowledge the existence of God, that bears with it obligations to the teaching of God. And people do not want to be morally obligated to the commands of God. They want to live their life however they want a life. They want to, you know, achieve wealth or live out whatever sexual lifestyle they want. So they will reason away God right before their very eyes, simply to maintain a lifestyle that's leading them into destruction. And so, you know, some of the reasons why we hear so many of these cases happening in missionary settings is, one, the people are actually being oppressed, the gospel is being oppressed, but two, they're actually open to the existence of the supernatural, and they're willing to give God the glory when it actually occurs. Whereas in a lot of developed nations, especially like Europe and America, they would not do those things. So I'm so grateful for those designations that you gave, Tricia, with regards to the occurrence of miracles. You know, Frank Turek, he references those as well. And he says that, you know, when you have these three eras of miracles, the reason why you have these sort of miracles pop up is because whenever there's new revelation, it requires confirmation. And just like we've been preaching about, we want that discernment with our kids. So what we do to help teach them about miracles, we want to give them a good, solid definition of what a miracle is. I've heard it said that, you know, a miracle is an act of God less common. But if we want to get really specific, Dr. Paul Pertil, I love it. He said that a miracle is brought about by the power of God, so only God can do it. It's temporary, but also permanent, meaning it's rare, but the effects are permanent and the cause is healed. It's an exception to the ordinary cause of nature, and it's for the purpose of showing that God has acted in history. It's a confirmation of his nature, his teaching, and it inspires glory and reverence to God. So that is just absolutely amazing. We want to instill that within our kids, so that way they have that grounding of understanding what a miracle is, because that will help them be able to discern the falsehoods that are going to pop up from AI, false churches, false teachings, you know, trending things on TikTok, or even just skeptic lies as well.
Now, as we are moving in, let's kind of take a look at just a few ways that you can sort of help teach about miracles to kids. Now, for a lot of kids, what helps is a lot of good readers. So remember how we talked about how one of the designations that sometimes claims to be miraculous, but it's just an anomaly, that a normal act within nature, a great way to kind of build up your child's understanding of nature. I love this book here. It's Christian Liberty Nature Readers. They've got a great series. It's perfect for the elementary school years. So a great way to teach from a biblical worldview how nature was designed, created. And so that just helps your kids understand God's creation. And they won't necessarily falsely attribute miraculous origins to something that's absolutely natural. And I know we parents kind of do that. Trish, I don't know if you had this with your kids. I've got three boys in my house. So like when somebody brings down their laundry from their room without being asked, like I attribute that to miraculous. I'm like, praise God, a miracle has occurred. My child is doing a basic human life skill without being threatened by mom or dad. Amazing. It's not actually miraculous, parents. So that's a great one there. Christian Liberty Nature Readers, wonderful book to teach about nature. Of course, we've mentioned this before in earlier podcasts, Case for Miracles for Kids, as well as Cold Case Christianity for Kids, helps kids understand, especially this one here, the existence of evidence, what counts as evidence, and then evaluating creation and the evidence for Christianity and its reliability. Lee Strobel's book is absolutely phenomenal. And then as your kids get older, and I'll include some links in the show notes as well, there's some great YouTube videos that are analyzing especially popular pastors and alleged teachers who are claiming miraculous occurrences within their church service and just exposing how the majority of these individuals fall into that fraud category. That's that magician, that charlatan, the sleight of hand. They typically have motivations for power, prestige, you know, just this earthly adoration. They want monetary gain, or they're trying to manipulate and exploit their congregation. So Benny Hinn is a perfect example. Me and my teenagers, we watched several exposés on how Benny Hinn, he just has this man-made manipulation. He puts sort of this, oh, if I can heal you, God can use me to heal you. But if for some reason the healing doesn't happen, it's actually your fault. You just didn't have enough faith, or you didn't send us enough money. You know, so these are important to watch, especially as your kids get older, so that they can recognize manipulations within culture as well. And then one thing that I want to encourage is to be discerning with the church that you pick to be a membership. So you really want to look at their statement of faith. And what you want to be on guard for and evaluate more deeply, especially if a church claims to be an Acts 2 church. They will specifically designate that within their statement of faith of the church. And you want to start asking some really deep questions. Okay, what do you mean by Acts 2? How is that expected to manifest? And see the origins of the teaching, specifically where your pastor was taught. Because a lot of times, churches that claim to be an Acts 2 church, what they're meaning is they can manifest the Spirit of God. They can bring about healing, but it typically only happens at the 9:30 and 11 o'clock service, right? So I don't think, as we look through scripture, there is never a designated time or place when the miraculous occurred. So when a church is trying to claim something to this regard, that's where our discernment meter needs to start beeping, and we need to start investigating, because oftentimes that can be an example of a manipulation of scripture to think that they can now manifest the fruits of the Spirit, perhaps to the congregation's own benefit. So again, we got to be on watch for this. So when it comes to miracles, clearly define what a miracle is with your kid. Read scripture and show them how we can see that God, as divine creator, is able to interrupt and interact with his creation to bring about miraculous instances. We want to show them how sometimes this has been abused in the past, so that way they can be less they are less likely to fall for the lies of the charlatan, as well as differentiating the difference between an act of providence and the actual miraculous. Now, if you've got a kid, I want to give just one example before we go. If you've got a history-loving kid, there is a really cool act of providence that they can research. This happened during the Civil War in 1862 at the Battle of Shiloh. At the Battle of Shiloh, what happened is a horrific battle, and night fell. They were not able to clear the battlefield of the bodies of the wounded and the dead until the next morning. Now, what was fascinating is overnight,
what the soldiers recognized was there was this faint blue glow that would emanate from their wounds. And everybody talked about this blue glow that happened at this Battle of Shiloh. It was recorded in multiple documents. And what happened is this faint blue glow the next morning when they were taking back the wounded. In fact, they thought that most of them would end up dying because that night it was very cold. And they were thinking, okay, these people are just going to be dead. Well, it turned out the next morning when they came to get the wounded, they found that not only were they still alive, but their wounds demonstrated a sort of exaggerated point of healing, meaning they were more healed than what they should have been. And they couldn't explain it. And everybody just said, well, there was just this faint blue glow. Well, it wasn't until later. In fact, it was two high school students for a science project. What they figured out is this faint blue glow was actually a form of bacteria that just had the right perfect conditions with the cold outside, but the heat of the body to nurture this bacteria. And this bacteria contributed to the speeding up of the health of the wounds inflicted on the soldiers, which is why many of them ended up surviving their injuries. So absolutely amazing. Many attributed that to the miraculous, but because it had naturalistic origins, this would be designated in that fifth category, an act of providence. So again, if you've got a history lover kid who's curious about miracles, check out, just Google the Angel's Glow, 1862 Battle of Shiloh. Fascinating details regarding that.
I wanted to make one final comment before we go that we are a miracle-believing faith. Without miracles, Christianity is not possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As far as teaching kids, J.D. Camerlinga is a couple, and I've already mentioned them before, but they have a book for younger children on the resurrection, and they have picture apologetics picture book series. And so just to cite that, but we have to make sure that we understand that that if we don't believe in miracles, we don't believe in the resurrection. If we don't believe in the resurrection, we are not Christians.
Absolutely. Yeah. That is a non-negotiable of the faith, y'all. Well, I hope this podcast has been a blessing to you. Again, hit our show notes for the details, the book recommendations. I'll even include some links as well to the videos that we had mentioned. And if you are wanting more details with regards to Mama Bear, all you got to do is hop on over to mamabearapologetics.com. That's mamabearapologetics.com. We've got resources, we've got blogs, podcasts, all the things to help equip you to stand firm in your faith. Well, we hope this has been a blessing to you, and we look forward to seeing you next time.
If you've enjoyed this podcast, hop over to mamabearapologetics.com, where you can get more links to podcasts, blogs, and even request a speaker for your next women's event, family retreat, or your next church conference.
Mama Bear Apologetics is a listener-supported program, so if you really like what we're doing, please go over to our website, www.mamabearapologetics.com, and click donate.